Well, on this Memorial Day weekend, as we remember those who fought for the freedom of America, and we should, we also must remember, maybe not this weekend specifically, but at any given time throughout the year, at any given time in a church's life, remember those in history who have fought and labored and even died for that freedom in Jesus. As Bill implied, the freedom we have in America to worship is the reason the pilgrims set sail. The worship and constraints and the liturgy of the Church of England in the 17th century was such that the pilgrims set sail in part for the pure, gospel, Bible-centered worship that we know and appreciate right now. And so the two are not separate necessarily. And we should have heroes. Heroes who have fought for this country and heroes who have fought for our faith. In 1505, a young German by the name of Martin Luther found himself in a horrendous thunderstorm. And he feared for his life. It was bad enough that he cried out to Saint Anne, "Save me and I'll enter the priesthood." Well, to no surprise, Luther made it through the storm, but to everyone's surprise, Luther gave up some promising pursuits in law to enter the priesthood. And whatever Luther intended to do, he did with all of his might, and so he was the priest of priests in his pursuits, we could say. He refused to treat himself to any sort of comfort of living. He pursued his theological studies with more vigor than all the rest of his contemporaries. And as part of a monastery, with not much to do but study and confess and think truth, Luther would often spend as much as 5 hours a day confessing his sins to a father, recounting his sins, thinking through the motives behind his best of actions. He would confess his confessions. Much to the chagrin, much to the aggravation, much to the lack of patience of those he confessed his sins to. But he had to. This was the theology he believed. This was the theology of the church that was taught him. And so Luther, as devout as any in his day, feared God. He feared Christ, who was a righteous judge. He knew that God was holy, and he was not. And even if every sin got confessed, even if every sin got mourned over sufficiently, even if there was enough on a human level, we could say, to punish himself, to sacrifice, to pay for sins here, if there was just one sin unaccounted for, Luther knew he would be damned under the righteous judgment of God. He did not like the phrase, "the righteousness of God." He would shudder at the hearing of the phrase, "the righteousness of God." One of his father confessors one day said to him, "Luther, don't you love God?" He said, "Love God? I hate him." Hate him? He hated him who was righteous, who was judge, when he was not, when Luther could not be. And so this frustrated Luther to no end. It frustrated his advisors to no end. The advice was, go to Rome. Go to the Mecca. Go and see the things there. Go and see what will increase your faith. Go and be enriched, enlivened by a visit to Rome. But he went and he was so discouraged with the shrines and the empty religion, the imagery of the church in those days. He said that there was enough splinters of the cross in Rome to rebuild Noah's Ark. And he came back at an all-time low. Frustrated, he turned to the book of Romans. He began lecturing at the local university through the book of Romans. And he came to this verse in chapter 1, verse 18, "The just shall live by faith." It hit Luther like a lightning bolt. The righteous will live by faith. Their justice is on accord with righteousness, but not their own righteousness. It is through faith that this righteousness is received. It set Luther free. It was the gospel in the purest sense. It was good news, what gospel literally means. He began teaching this. We don't live according to our works. We live by faith, trusting in someone else's righteousness. Our righteousness is received through faith, and that righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And so he taught this at the local university in Wittenberg. He taught this to his church. He taught it to his contemporaries. And something was stirring. Intermixed into the picture, something called indulgences in the church at this time. Indulgences began in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, and they were meant as financial contributions to the church that would help alleviate your years in purgatory in the future. As you gave X amount, so many years of purgatory would be removed, and the sooner you would go to heaven. But now their abuse was starting to become so popular, their purpose is beginning to broaden so much that now you could buy years off purgatory for someone else. Relatives who have died that are now probably in purgatory. You could alleviate their purgatory sufferings and get them to heaven sooner. And so the ad slogan of the time was, "As a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And it worked. It was a great sales tactic. And the abuses of these indulgences became such that now men, representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, were saying you can even pay for future sins. And so there are accounts of some men putting money in the coffer to pay for their sin in just 1 minute of stealing that very coffer. Pretty good idea, huh? Well, it reached an all-time high in Luther's day with the salesman, an indulgent salesman named Johann Tetzel, who was commissioned to sell as many indulgences as possible to finish the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And so soon Tetzel was offering indulgences that would completely remove sin. With money, you could skip purgatory and go straight to heaven. In 1517, Tetzel was scheduled to be in Luther's city of Wittenberg and to sell these new and improved indulgences. And with disagreements compounding, Luther being more and more disappointed in the theology of the church of the day, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, as you probably know, nailed 95 theses, facts, or criticisms on the church door in Wittenberg. 95 criticisms or concerns about the church's teaching and practice and theology of the day. And at the heart of it was indulgences. And at the heart of indulgences was, how are we made right with God? How can we be in good standing with God? Indulgences were just the epitome of a theology that said, you can buy your way to God, you can earn your way to God if you only try hard enough, if you only sacrifice enough. This ran contrary to what Luther saw in Scripture, that the righteousness of God is received only through faith, not by works. And so in 1518, he had a debate with a cardinal in Augsburg. The next year, 1519, he debated a famous Roman Catholic scholar by the name of John Eck. And by 1520, Luther's now condemned as a heretic. His books are completely off limits. And in 1521, he's officially and irrevocably excommunicated. Yet he did not set out to start another religion. He did not set out to start another tradition. He did not set to start out a splintered movement from the mainstream church. His passion and his pursuit was the gospel as it's found in Scripture. Luther warned the church later in his time, "Don't ever name anything after me." He so didn't want to start a Lutheran denomination. His goal was Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What does it teach? Are we practicing what the scriptures say, what the apostles preached, what the early church believed? And so in 1521, it came to a head at the Diet of Worms, spelled Worms, a city in Germany named Worms, there a council to hear him and give him one last chance to recant of this teaching and to himself basically insist that his book should be burned. Luther responded at that time with this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." The battle for the gospel is as old as the gospel itself. This is one watershed moment in history that highlights the need for the purity, the protection, the precision of the gospel. We must get it right for future generations. We must get it right for their salvation. We must get it right to preserve the message of hope that we extend to the world. We must get it right for the fame of Christ. We must get it right for the purity of churches like Desert Springs, asking ourselves the question, what will this church teach 80 years from now? If Desert Springs is still in existence, what will we love and proclaim and believe and rally around? Will it be this gospel or another gospel? Well, the battle for the gospel is as old as the gospel itself. And so we don't just go back to the Reformation to see the gospel. We go back to Paul and to Jesus to see the gospel. Turn with me to Galatians, if you will, where we see one example, one primary example in the New Testament where Paul, the apostle, fought to preserve the purity and precision of this gospel that gives hope. Galatians 1, look at verse 6. "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul here unfolds the differences between the authentic gospel and what he calls another gospel. And we can see the distinction between these in five ways, five D's, for you thesaurus-loving people. The first, the desertion of the authentic gospel. In verse 6, we've seen the desertion of the authentic gospel. In fact, that's the word used by Paul. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him." Deserting the gospel. Paul's warning of that which has not yet fully come, but is being entertained, which is being dangerously tiptoed around. Be careful. There are false teachers who are teaching things that are another gospel. And you're entertaining this, and you're interested in it, and you're halfway there. Don't follow it. Don't turn to it. Don't embrace this other gospel. How do they come to embrace a false gospel? How does anyone come to embrace a false gospel once they at first have embraced a true gospel? Denominations and schools and countries have all abandoned this in one way or another. Denominations are known for this in some ways, where you have one denomination that today is gospel believing, another that's not. And many of them have a heritage and a history that's better than their present day reality. What went wrong? Harvard, 100 years ago, had nothing but ordained ministers teaching its classes. The great Puritan John Owen was asked in the 17th century to come be the president of Harvard. Not today. Today, Harvard's Divinity School is Unitarian, which means it's not Trinitarian, which means Jesus isn't God. And the Bible, while it's actually read in liberal churches and read more than we do in our conservative churches, sadly, while the gospel and the whole Bible is read, it's not believed. It's not the inspired, inerrant word of God in which we go to find hope. That's fundamentalism. We're better than that. We've graduated from that. That's a little unsophisticated by these standards today, isn't it? Or is it? Why did Jesus die? Well, in liberal circles, at Harvard Divinity School, at other schools just like it all over the world, Jesus died as an example. An example of servitry and slavery and being lowly and learning how to receive hardness from enemies and responding in love to those enemies. Jesus died as an example for us. Not much hope, is it? Where did it go wrong? It went wrong 1 degree at a time. 1 degree off doesn't look like much that year. 1 degree off 3 generations later is miles away. We must protect the purity of the gospel for future generations so that Desert Springs doesn't go the pathway of Harvard Divinity School. So Desert Springs doesn't have unbelieving children someday who rise up to teach their children just to love people and they'll go to heaven. After all, everyone's going to heaven because there's no hell. Have we outgrown the sophistication of the Bible? Have we outgrown now the teaching of Scripture to maybe test things according to what we feel is right or what Dr. Phil is saying or what so-and-so believes or what the mass population is saying these days? Do we test things by any other standard than the Word of God? If so, we're more than 1 degree off. And we won't just see the effects of this 3 generations later. We'll see it in this generation. Scripture alone is the answer, and when we veer from that authority, all else is eventually out the window. Think about this as we compare another gospel and an authentic gospel. Something in this chart here. In Christ, in this timeline, the church has been fairly preserved in believing the gospel, embracing the truth of the Word of God. And the early church did pretty well at this. You see, early on, in even 150 AD, some things being embraced that we wouldn't believe today, and we might actually predict that that's the little thing that leads to some bigger things down the road. But the mainstream church eventually leads its way down a path of embracing Mary as a co-redemptrix with Christ so that you need both of them in order to be saved, or trusting in the sacraments for salvation, or embracing purgatory through new books added to the Bible, whereby which you'll pay off certain sins, not by going to hell, but by going to a middle place. And then after then, paying off those sins, you can go to heaven. Well, in 1517 and following, Martin Luther found himself in that kind of age, with that kind of theology, with that other gospel. And it isn't as though there wasn't others who had believed this gospel throughout this time. John Hess, before Luther, 100 years before Luther, was saying the same thing and was burned at the stake for saying it. God has always had his remnant, but there was a mainstream church that went astray, and God used Martin Luther and other people for a watershed moment that returned a mainstream of Christianity back to the authentic gospel. So what is the difference? We can see in verse 7 the definition of another gospel. The definition of another gospel. Well, according to verse 6, even before verse 7, it's just different. Notice that word different. You have embraced a different gospel. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him, and notice the him there. Embracing a different gospel is not just deserting that gospel, but it's deserting the Christ of the gospel. So that there's no hope outside another gospel. To say, I love Jesus, but I don't believe that gospel isn't true. It's an impossibility. The definition of the gospel here is that, one, it's different than the true gospel, but it's also a distortion of the true gospel. Look at verse 7. It's really not another. But I know some who are disturbing you want to distort the gospel of Christ. So you have the gospel of Christ, and then you have Paul saying in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, there's this different gospel. But he qualifies that at the beginning of verse 7. It really is not what? Another. It's really not a gospel, is it? We talk in terms of a pure gospel. Think about those two words. Pure gospel. It's a bit of a redundancy, isn't it? If you have an impure gospel, you don't have a what? You don't have a gospel. Gospel means good news. If there is no good news, if there is no pure gospel, if it's me and Jesus working together to remove my sins, then there is no really good news. Then all of a sudden the gospel message isn't a message of salvation, of relief, of help, of redemption. It's that, but also a to-do list. It's also here. Here's what you must do. Do these things and you will be saved. But the message throughout the New Testament is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so it's a different gospel, a distorted gospel, which implies there is some true gospel out there that isn't a different one, isn't a distorted one. Look at Galatians 1:4. We could go to many verses in Galatians to find out what this true gospel is. Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ for our sins. Look at Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul says there, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul, throughout Galatians, and three times in verse 16 here, chapter 2, says, justified. What does the word justified mean? It's kind of a big word. We might have an American connotation of it. We might have a Christianese slogan for it. Some people have said justified means just as if I have never sinned. It's actually not true. Justified means this. God declares us righteous. It is a judicial declaration of righteousness. And I know those are big terms, these are big concepts, but it's worth thinking through this, isn't it? If Paul says justified three times in one verse, and our hope for heaven, our hope for our standing with God is that we are justified, we probably should know what it means. Amen? It's judicial, which means it's courtroom oriented. You're supposed to think a judge. You're supposed to think a legal declaration. Imagine the judge here in Albuquerque behind the bench saying, innocent. He hits the gavel down. It's done. It's settled. Well, this is a judicial declaration that we are righteous. But the question is this. On what basis does God say we are righteous. On this, the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants agree that God declares someone, something, some of us to be righteous. It's judicial. It's a declaration. And the declaration is righteous related. But the question is, on what basis does he, from his gavel, strike down the authority to say that person is righteous? Are they righteous because they really are righteous? They do righteousness. They're good. They have what's called material righteousness, a personal righteousness. Or, as Luther said, is our righteousness in heaven? Christ, our righteousness, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God declares us to be righteous, not because we actually are righteous, but because he looks through the lens of someone else's righteousness. In case you're wondering, in case you want just a simple answer to that, it's found in Romans 4:5. Just listen to it. God justifies the what? Does anyone know it? Say it. The ungodly, or in the NIV, the wicked. God justifies the wicked. He justifies. What does that mean? He declares righteous. God declares righteous the wicked. Is that messing with you yet? God declares righteous what is wicked. So before the judicial bench, the judge looks out, the case has been proven, he is guilty. You'd have to be a fool, you'd have to think Michael Jackson's innocent if, in this scenario. And yet he looks out, knowing what the facts are, and he says, innocent. But he does it on the basis of someone else's innocence or righteousness. It's like this. Rome says, if God's going to say that you're rich, you have to have $1 million cash in your pockets. I mean, people earn $1 million. That's not impossible, we don't think, they would say. You have to have $1 million stashed in your pocket, and then God will say, ha, that guy, I see the big pockets, I see the money inside oozing out the sides, rich. And we would say, and more importantly, the Bible would say, there isn't $1 million in anyone's pocket. And the standard is too low. Because God doesn't say, have $1 million, because there are plenty of people who have that. That's not rich by God's standards. Righteousness, according to God, is perfect righteousness. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye holy as I am holy. And you say, I can't. I can't be holy like you're holy. Good. That's exactly the point. You're supposed to trust in someone else's holiness. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm not perfect. No one is. That's exactly the point. Which means you have to trust in someone else's perfection. And that's why Jesus came and not only died on the cross, he didn't just zoom down from heaven, go to the cross, die a real death, and then, get resurrected 3 days, it's done. He didn't have to go through and fast and hunger and put up with bickering people and doubting disciples and all those things. Why wasn't it like that in God's plan? Because he must not just die for sins, he must replace those sins with righteousness. And so he was a man born under the law. And he was perfect, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. And so our faith and hope is not just trusting in the payment of our sins, but also his righteousness. And so God doesn't say, what's in your pocket? And we would say, like it is in mine, a pen that just stopped working, worthless, lint, maybe some mushed up chewing gum sometimes, right? God, I'm not rich. You're asking me if I have riches in my pockets? I have nothing. Isaiah 64:6 says all of our righteousness, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. God, you want to see my money? I have dirty rags in here. This isn't even worth handling. This is gross. This is dirty. He says, all right. That's exactly what I was looking for. I will declare you righteous on account of someone else's righteousness. Or I will say that you're rich, not based on the riches in your pockets, because that's not there. I will say that you are rich because someone has traded bank statements with you. I looked at your bank statement. It was in the red to infinity. That was your bank statement. I looked at it, and there's a debt to pay for running my riches into the ground like you've done. There's a debt to pay for this red spending of sin. But my son lived a perfect life, and his bank account is all in the black. It is infinitely in the black. And I will trade accounts with you, Christ says, through faith, if we believe. And he, the father, will look at a bank statement, knowing full well that it's his son's. But because we've received it by faith, he looks at it, and from his judicial bench says, my, this guy is rich. And he says from the judicial bench, rich! And he hits the gavel down, and it is settled on account of Christ. The debt has been paid. The red has been paid for. And the black is offered freely on account of his righteousness. It's nothing that we could do. And so we are declared to be righteous based on someone else's righteousness. That's the gospel. Notice Galatians 2:1. Galatians 2:1. What's it say there? I'm sorry, 2:21. Chapter 2, verse 21, the last verse of chapter 2, Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can earn your way, then Christ went to the cross in vain. He is not an assistant. He is not a helper. He is a saver. You don't just need someone to come and give you some extra strength for you to do better. You need rescue. You're not just one floating in the water, just trying to, man, someone give me a leg up, someone give me a rope, someone give me a life preserver. Oh, Christ, you'll do that for me. No, but we are floating face down in the water, and he must come and breathe life into us, pull us to the boat of salvation. And he does so. And so there must be discernment for this gospel. Notice the third thing here, the discernment for the authentic gospel. How do we know? Well, we don't know based on who gives it to us. Look at what Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 1. Even if I, or we, he says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. Paul says, don't trust me. I'm Paul, but don't trust me. If I start believing another thing, stone me. Let me be accursed. Don't believe it. The origin of this gospel isn't me, and it isn't people that I've heard it from. Look at verse 11. This gospel which I preached is not according to man. I didn't make it up. It's not just in the traditions of men. This was revealed by Christ himself. God himself must be the author of this gospel. Not even, notice the we here isn't just Paul, it's apostles in general, which is to set up an authority above apostles, which is to set up an authority above any human teacher or leader of religious organizations. There is not an equal co-authority here. Paul says, if we apostles, Peter included, preach another gospel, you don't trust it because it's coming from man and it's not rooted in Scripture. So go to Scripture. Remember the Bereans in Acts 16 who were more noble because they tested what the apostles were saying. They even took what Paul was saying and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If Ryan Kelly preaches another gospel, leave this church. Stone me. I don't want to live. And notice here why it's so important. The damnation of another gospel. The fourth point. There's a damnation for this other gospel, which is not another gospel. It is not hope, because anathema is the Greek word here. He should be accursed. This isn't Paul flying off the handle and saying something he shouldn't, something he'll regret later. I think he repeats it twice, verse 8 and verse 9, to show that this was purposeful, thoughtful, and deliberate. In this case, he's saying, let the teacher who teaches another gospel be accursed. But the implication is, if anyone along with that teacher believes another gospel, it is not a gospel, it is not good news, it is ultimately to abandon Christ himself. And so they will be accursed. Now that's hard, isn't it? It says here, cursed or condemned or damned. Anathema. The Roman Catholic Church responded to the Protestant Reformation by saying, this gospel is anathema. They put the anathema, the condemnation label, upon Martin Luther and his followers in this gospel that they believe. They said, anyone who follows in Luther's footsteps, and we would say, not Luther's footsteps, because Luther was just following in Paul's footsteps, but if anyone says that we are declared to be righteous on account of Christ alone, he should be anathema or accursed. In the Second Vatican Council, the language was kept the same. In the Council of Trent, it was changed and softened to separated brethren, which still means the same thing. It's just a nice way of putting it. You see, you can't mingle self-sufficiency and the true and only gospel. Jesus is a jealous Savior. Jesus will not receive us unto himself if we want Jesus and fill in the blank. If we trust Jesus and fill in the blank. You say, well, I don't trust myself that much. I mean, you know, just a little bit. That's all it takes. Jesus is a jealous Savior, so that Paul can say at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, God saves in such a way that no flesh can glory in itself. If you're in heaven, or you think you're in good standing with God because of something you've done, I pat myself on the back, I'm good, I'm better than the guy on the news that they just caught, I'm better than my neighbor who's a drunk and a gambler, I'm better than my brother who beats up on his wife. And well, you might be better. But God doesn't say, be better. He says, be perfect. You say, I can't be perfect. And that's when we say, that's right. Christ is your hope, and he's your only hope. And don't stray from that. Don't turn from that. Because once you buy into the system of the law, of works, you have to buy into the whole system. As soon as one work is added to God, look, here. Why should I let you into heaven, he asks us. And we say, well, Jesus died for me and I'm a good guy. Jesus died for me and I come from a Christian family. Jesus died for me and my dad was a pastor. Jesus died for me and I'm a deacon. Or whatever. Jesus died and that's our only hope. Nothing in my hands I bring. The old hymn says, but only to thy cross I cling. Now this is a humbling doctrine. This is a humbling gospel. It runs contrary to pride. When we lived in Denver, I joined a hockey team and played hockey most of the time we lived there. And part of the reason was that I like hockey. But another part of the reason was that I was sick of being a bubble-like pastor who was only around Christians. And as I talked about evangelism, I thought, I have to be in the world for opportunities to proclaim this gospel in the world. And so On this hockey team, I would I'd witness on the bench. Guys would come off to shift, and I would say, "So what do you think about eternity?" And I would have these great conversations with these guys, and we'd see a handful of them come to know the Lord. One guy in particular, he had a Roman Catholic background. And we met over and over. We met for coffee. We met to go watch hockey, which was really just for me to go watch bad hockey so I can talk to him about the Lord. And he would ask questions, and we had spent hours together, and finally it clicked. Wait a minute. You're saying God will call me righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not any of my own? Yeah, that's it. And like Luther, it hit him like a lightning bolt. He was ecstatic. He was reading his Bible. He was praying. He would tell me about these tear-filled, three-hour-long prayer times. He was active in church. He was eagerly interested in spreading this gospel in our community. Shouldn't we be going around knocking on doors or something? He was set free. It seemed. This lasted for a handful of months. He stopped coming to church. Started avoiding me in the hockey games and practices. I said, "We got to meet, David. What's going on?" And he said, "You know, I felt better about myself when I thought I had something to give to God. I don't like feeling so helpless. I don't like feeling like there isn't anything I can do. I felt better about myself when I could say, look, I've done these things. I'm a type A kind of person. I like knocking things off the to-do list. I'd like to get my to-do list done, spiritually speaking, and say, look, there. I feel better about myself. It's easier for me. It's easier in my conscience to work my way to God. And it is. But it isn't working your way to God. That's why we must not believe it. And that's why we cannot in any way even inch away from the true gospel. Because at the end of the day, there is damnation for another gospel, which is not a gospel. And so the last thing here is that there is derision for the authentic gospel. There's derision. People will criticize you. Paul says, I'm not trying to please men, according to verse 10. If I were pleasing men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. I teach something that is opposed to self-accomplishment, self-sufficiency, self-pride. Not because I'm antagonistic and I like a good fight, but I don't give in to it also because my goal is not to please man. I am a servant of Christ, and I must preach His gospel, and I must believe His message, and I must walk in His truth. And there's no option here for me to choose denominational sides as if it were about denominations. It's about the gospel as revealed in Scripture by Christ Himself. There is derision, a cost for believing this kind of a gospel, whether that be losing family members who think you're a religious weirdo, or whether it be just the sacrifice of living the Christian life, or whether it be something at work. Yeah, Jim, he doesn't even steal paper clips. Weirdo. And we say, it's not weird. My righteousness is in heaven, and I want to please Him who bought me with His blood, even down to paper clips. So why should we be passionate and careful about the purity and protection of the gospel? Well, one, for our own souls, folks. If we believe something else, we are anathema, accursed. But for the next generation as well, for our children, what will we teach our children? Do your children know what the word justified means? Figure out little slogans for them to say and memorize and have fun with so that they know, our children know, justified means God declares me righteous on account of Christ. Our three-year-old can say that. She doesn't get all the big terms, but we are interested in putting these poignant words in their heads that hopefully will still be in their heads at age 80. And when they come across Galatians 2, and they see the word justified, God declares me righteous on account of Christ. Or, as the Kelly kids say, as I ask them, who gets to go to heaven? Those who trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. And they shout alone because the alones matter. Because it's not Jesus' blood and righteousness and cute kids and obedience to parents and being moral and being better than the other kids. God declares us righteous on account of Christ. And we get to go to heaven on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness alone, received through faith. So we tell them, believe. Teach that to your kids and teach them precisely so it doesn't get sloppy a generation later and so it isn't completely vanished the generation after that. Do it for the good of our church, for the glory of God in the world. This is His gospel. He chose to save in this way so that He gets the credit. And so when we get messy with the gospel, when it gets mingled in and is no longer a pure gospel, glory is lost. And because we're recipients of it. I mean, the biggest reason that this should stir us this morning to rejoice in the gospel and resolve for a pure, protected, God-glorifying gospel is because we're recipients of it. It's how our sins were removed. Our hope is in Him alone. And so we should learn also from the protection of the gospel in history so we don't make the same mistakes again. Because one degree off means miles away a generation later. And so come this next weekend, Friday night, Saturday morning, and on Sunday morning again, as we take the time to think about the Reformation, yes, but just as a hallmark, as an illustration for the need to protect the purity and precision of the gospel, which is our saving hope, so we'll come as celebrators. I pray that this room will be packed Friday night and Saturday morning as we come together to show ourselves and our families, our kids. Bring kids with you. What an exciting way to supplement their education. To come together to say, Christ is my hope. The gospel is my life. It is my eternal goal to love it, cherish it, rejoice in it, and proclaim it to those who do not have it. Amen.